And thank you, Lori, for the songs that you picked out today, especially "O God of Every Nation." When we were practicing that, I thought, I don't know if I'm going to be able to sing it, but the words were perfect for today. I'm going to go ahead and pray for our service and the teaching. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, our ears, our minds to hear what you would have for us today. Amen. I was realizing this morning as I was praying that I pray almost the same prayer every time before I speak, and I think it's because, you know, in teaching they say you should have one thing. Mark asked me the other day, do you have one thing for us to learn? And actually, that's not usually how I think about things. I think that God has different things for different people, and so sometimes that might be a little bit more difficult, but I think that we are hearing different things. So my prayer is that each of us will hear what God's Spirit has for us, for you today. And it may be one tiny little thing that I didn't think was important that was in there that God is speaking to you from, and it might be something completely different than the person who's sitting next to you. The question I would like us to consider for a moment here, see if Patrick will put that up, is how we would each answer and complete this sentence. I am a Nigerian. I am a what? How do you complete that sentence? What is your identity here today in this room with this group of people? Perhaps different than it would be if you were alone in a forest, on the prairie, with your family at home, wherever that might be. Yesterday I was in Indianapolis at the huge convention center with all kinds of volleyball parents and teams. And I will tell you that being a volleyball mom is not an identity that is comfortable for me. It feels weird and I am not that good at it. I'm still working on it. I love seeing Grace play, but it's hard for me to find my place there. I'm not sure who I'm supposed to talk to or what I'm supposed to do, if I'm supposed to be really into it or if I'm supposed to be a little more reserved and kind of keep control, which is not my best. Identity is a strange thing. Who do we believe ourselves to be? Who do others perceive us to be? What is the congruity or incongruity between our public and our private identities? Between our inner and our outer selves. For those of us who are introverts, who are perhaps freaking out that I have passed this sort of speaker audience barrier, I feel you, believe me, I am a serious introvert myself. The difference between the self we show to the world, our public self, and our best self, our private self, can be quite pronounced. Maybe only a few friends know who we really are. And often the self we show to the world is really not our best. One of my astute friends posed this question for us at small group one year, and a fascinating evening ensued of honesty and vulnerability and connection. Do we dare to complete that sentence for each other? With each other? Do we trust each other to hold that information gently, respectfully, carefully? How we complete that sentence for ourselves and for each other differs widely. What do you see? She is, Renee is a white American woman, perhaps is what people see. Though as white people, as the majority, our own whiteness is often invisible to us. My goyness, my Italian blue-eyedness, maybe our Americanness as well is assumed in the absence of other identifying details. These are not parts of my identity that I have chosen, nor have you, that shape me and shape you. And people respond to what they see, all of our lives. Our appearance and our identity shape our place in the world, and the way people respond to us shapes our identities further. My younger brother, Joe, who's 10 years younger than me, moved with my parents to Transkei, South Africa, when he was 6. His experience of growing up in the Transkei was very different than if he had stayed in Montana, where I grew up. He looked the same, but his social context had totally changed, and that changed who he was. I am what? How do you complete that sentence? Perhaps a question worth exploring with your small group in a more intimate faith community. Although this feels pretty intimate today. But for our purposes today, I'd like to look at how Paul completed that sentence. So let's return to Acts to hear how Paul describes his identity. And Brian will read for me, I hope.
As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some days ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there occurred a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, Jewish Aramaic, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, Jewish Aramaic, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today."
Paul answers twice. First to the Roman guard, who is surprised that he speaks Greek, because the guard had been thinking that he was this troublemaker Egyptian he had heard about. It does make me wonder what Paul looked like after all those years in Asia Minor before coming back to Jerusalem. He wasn't really recognizable as one of the people. And then to his fellow Jews, brethren and fathers, he calls them. Paul says the same thing. Each in their native tongue, Paul speaks easily. In the language that gives him the most credibility, he offers the core of his identity. "I am a Jew." To the Roman, that being born in Tarsus, he is a citizen of a prominent empire city. And to his fellow Jews, that he was born in Tarsus but brought up and educated in Jerusalem. This is not just his pedigree, this is his identity. Not was, is. I am a Jew. Paul was born a Jew, lives zealously and observantly for God his whole life, and died a Jew. He was a person of privilege, economically, educationally, a man in a man's world, born a Roman citizen, he has always been free. Paul knows his categories, and for a person of his time, he understands more than most how those privileges define and shape him and divide or unite him with others. And he leans on those identities repeatedly, never forgetting or letting others remain uninformed of his place in the world. So what does it mean when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is not male and female"? First, I want to take a look at Paul's categories, and then we will zoom out a bit to see what context could possibly make Paul's claim a truth that he could champion. Jew and Greek. This is ethnicity, culture, religion, us and them, we versus the other, all those differences in those two categories. I am a Jew, Paul says. We are born Jews, he says to Peter in front of everyone in Galatians 2:15. We're not Gentile sinners. And let's be honest, I'd like to spend a whole teaching on that, but if you want to hear more about it, you can talk to Ron, which I can call out because he's not here, or me more. I think we'd love to talk about it. And then economics, slave and free. Although, as we know, there's a huge difference. It's not just economics of being born into slavery or Roman citizenship. Those are categories that define us, both in our own minds and experiences and our position in the world, the way people see us and respond to us. In that huge convention center with all those volleyball parents and teams, I realized how much we rely on outside appearances to categorize strangers: clothes, makeup, jewelry, body type, what people brought as their snacks for food. Sort of a surreal experience of masses of people whose identity seemed defined by superficialities. I don't want to judge or be judged by my appearance, but our brains are always using these details to make some sense, especially of the chaos in an environment like that. Even if our economic situation changes, our place in the world, whether we are catapulted upward or plunged suddenly into servitude, our identity is still shaped by those formative years when our identity was emerging. I was realizing today that for me, not wanting to look trashy is one of the things that I carry with me from my childhood, that feeling of not wanting to look poor or cheap. Right, that's something that I bring with me. And we all have things that we bring with us, even if our situation has changed. And finally, Paul invokes the sameness of humanity from Genesis 1, that we are each and all together made in the image of God. Even though, sadly, I think we have experienced male and female as a defining difference throughout all of post-Eden human history. Brian.
And Elohim said, "Let us make humans in our image, according to our likeness, and let them dominate the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and all earth and all creepers that creep on earth." And Elohim created humans in his image. In Elohim's image, he created them, male and female, he created them.
Genesis says, in the beginning was unity, sameness, together, both in the image of Elohim, not like the fish and the birds and the earth and the crawling things. And as I was typing it out, I noticed that they and them, let them rule, let they do this and that. They are supposed to rule and dominate over creation, but not over each other, which I think has been much of our primary human history. Domination of each other. They are the same together in charge of everything else, a oneness that devolved quickly after the blaming incident with the tree, the fruit, and the snake into an organizing principle of difference, male versus female, not male and female together. Paul joltingly breaks the rhythm of parallel construction from the neither nor to the and here. Some translators actually often clean it up and put him back in parallel, but I agree with Jewish commentator Daniel Boyarin that Paul was deliberately referencing Genesis here, and to clean up his grammar is to cover that up. Paul asserts that all of our social differences and hierarchies, even the ones that we have lived with since just after the beginning of creation, will be eliminated, are eliminated. In the image of Elohim, we are all created. We are all one. These are Paul's stand-in terms for all the differences of sex and gender that we experience in the world, that we project onto each other, for the identities that shape us. Not by our choice, usually. Social categories, constructions, like culture and economic status, with all its privileges and limitations. It is a beautiful return to the very beginning, where all differences and differentiation are contained in the oneness of the image of Elohim. So what is the context of this return to humanity's oneness? Brian?
For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is not male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise.
So Paul's writing in Greek, the language of power, thus the Christ terminology instead of Messiah language. Because the term Christ is the language of empire, both then and now, I prefer usually to use the language of Jesus and substitute the Aramaic Messiah. Jesus was decidedly not empire. His is socially difficult language, both then and now, as we sometimes balk at the specificity of a Jewish savior. For Christians today, we might need to rediscover some of that discomfort. So we'll go back to our Messiah version. Here it is in the language that Paul would have spoken to his fellow Jews. Baptism, which we'll hear more about next week. Clothing, seed language that harkens back to Genesis again. The economic title of heirs. The promise that reminds us that the first seed, Isaac, was the child of a miracle. Unnatural. Promised, but unexpected. Paul is so interesting. He makes a huge deal a few verses back in Galatians about the difference between seed singular and seed plural in order to point to Jesus, the next child of promise, also unnatural, expected but unrecognized.
Brothers, let me make an analogy from everyday life. When someone swears an oath, no one else can set it aside or add to it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It doesn't say and to seeds as if to many. On the contrary, it speaks of one and to your seed. And this one is the Messiah. Here's what I'm saying. The legal part of the Torah, which came into being 430 years later, does not nullify an oath sworn by God so as to abolish the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the legal part of the Torah, it no longer comes from a promise, but God gave it to Abraham through a promise.
And then Paul expands that seed to us, Gentiles, slaves, women, people who can't legally inherit anything. Or rather, God expands the inheritors. And this was God's plan from the beginning, Paul says, unrecognized by us, preached by Scripture, the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the Tanakh, spoken to Abraham before Scripture was ever written.
Also, the Tanakh, foreseeing that God would consider the Gentiles righteous when they live by trusting and being faithful, told the good news to Abraham in advance by saying, in connection with you, all the goyim will be blessed.
I have to admit that I kind of love being called goyim here, being a little bit put in my place. The flavor of the term, I think, is somewhat lacking in Gentiles, so we miss or gloss over the immensity of what Paul is proposing. Paul is revolutionary. He is risking being torn apart limb from limb. It's hard to grasp that when we, the other, have become the religious elite, the dominant religion of the new empire. But I want to return to one important half sentence. What comes after the semicolon about being neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, not male and female? For you are all one in Jesus the Messiah. Let's pause and note what Paul does not say. He does not say, For you are all Christians in Christ Jesus. For you are all Jews in Jesus the Messiah. For you are all free. For you are all male. For you are all free men. No, you are all one. Reminding me of another oneness, let us recall the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does oneness mean or look like? We who are Jews or Goyim, rich or heirs of slavery, male and female, or the diversity in between, and all that cannot be contained by social categories. Paul was just scratching the surface. He was sent to the Goyim, and he was ridiculously not ashamed, willing to die for the oneness that he glimpsed in revelation and relationship with Jesus the Messiah. Oneness, according to Ron, he and I have been talking about a little bit, has always been about relationship. Oneness always means relationship. That sort of boggles my mind. I hope it does yours. Some weeks all we want is a simple message with one point, and I'm not sure this is one of them. I think the glimpses of freedom and oneness that Paul saw 2,000 years ago are still blowing our minds. Because our identities are what so often impede relationships. But being clothed in the baptism of Jesus, we are called, promised, the mystery of relational oneness. So, can we go to the tables asking for the gift of relationship, oneness, in our individuality of ethnicity, culture, beliefs, economic past and present, orientation, gender assignments that we may or may not have chosen? There is mystery in acknowledging all these categories and how they shape us, while embracing a oneness that transcends all differences. Yahweh Elohim is mystery and unfaceable, while also revealed in the face of the human Jesus, that we might fall in love with him, that we might walk in the image of God, living into our inheritance as image bearers of the Creator. A challenge for me, for you, but even more, I think, like the churches to whom Paul wrote, for us as a community of faith, a challenge and a radical calling to relationship, the kingdom lived out among us. Going to the tables in all the categories of our identity, to love each other in all the adjectives that we reject or embrace as one, relational oneness in the timeless revelation of Yahweh Elohim, in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. You are all welcome to meet Jesus at the tables.